later to dive into that and to understand why the proper translation is was God and not was a God. But that's going to be next time. Right now, I just want to let us take it as a matter of fact, and certainly this is traditional historic Christian teaching that there is one God, and what John is saying here is that Jesus, the Logos, was that God. Okay. So when Jesus says, when John says that Jesus was the Logos, the Greek concept of God, and Jesus was God, he's drawing an intersection between Greek belief and Jewish belief. And he's saying that, yes, this reasoning that the Gentiles, that the Greeks and other Gentiles came up with that says that there is a singular reasoning for the universe, and then the Jewish idea that there is one God intersects, and it ought to intersect by logic and by reason in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And if we stop there and we read nothing more of John and his teachings of Jesus Christ, that's what we would get out of that, that he's making a logical argument about Jesus Christ. So the word logos actually is also translated as logic. So it has that meaning of the word, and it also has the meaning of logic, which is the human capacity to reason about the word. So in Greek philosophy, notably from Aristotle, there are three terms that explain how one can make a persuasive argument. The first one is called ethos, and this is sometimes called an appeal to ethics. It is used as a meaning of convincing an audience via the authority of credibility of the persuader, be it a notable or experienced figure in the field or even a popular celebrity, so an expert in the field. And then we have pathos. Pathos is an appeal to emotion. It's a way of convincing an audience of an argument by creating an emotional response to an impassioned plea or a convincing theory. And then we have the logos. It's an appeal to logic. It's a way of persuading an audience with reason using facts and figures. So some examples of these. So pathos would be something like, if we don't move soon, we're all going to die. Can't you see how dangerous it would be to stay here? Or, this reminds me of a politician. I'm not just invested in this community. I love every building, every business, every hardworking citizen of this town. Or, there's no price that can be placed on peace of mind. Our advanced security systems will protect the well-being of your family so that you can sleep soundly at night. Those are all pathos arguments. They're appealing to some emotional need in us. And then there's ethos arguments. They're like this. As a doctor, I'm qualified to tell you that this course of treatment will likely generate the best results. Or my 3 decades of experience in public service, my tireless commitment to the people, again a politician, of this community, and my willingness to reach out across the aisle and cooperate with the opposition make me the ideal candidate for your mayor. If you remember a couple of years ago when we had the presidential election, the candidacy of Hillary Clinton was basically based off of ethos, her preparedness and her qualifications for the office. She was making that appeal. And then there's logos, which is something like this. The data is perfectly clear. This investment has consistently turned a profit year over year, even in spite of market declines in other areas. Or, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, we have not only the fingerprints, the lack of an alibi, a clear motive, and expressed desire to commit the robbery, we also have video of the suspect breaking in. The case should be not more than open and shut. Or finally, it's a matter of common sense that people deserve to be treated equally. The Constitution calls it self-evident. Why then should I be denied a seat because of my disability or race? So these are all arguments based upon logic. And it appears that final one is what John is making. He's trying to make an argument about Jesus Christ based upon logic. And again, that's only if we take it so far, which is why I wanted to talk about this morning. Such an appeal may suggest that man can logically deduce his way to the gospel. This has opened to some, I don't want to call them new theories in Christianity, because they're probably old, but they've become new through new proponents. And one of them that I think about is open theism. Open theism is a lot of things, and it has a lot of tenets. But one of them is that God is so loving that his love trumps everything else. And that he, because of his great love, is willing to accept a sincere, heartfelt zeal for him and a sincere, heartfelt obedience to his law. It says, forms of piety differ greatly among Christians. Various faith communities emphasize different kinds of prayer, worship, and have divergent understandings of what it means to live the Christian life. Different forms of piety give rise to different understandings of the divine nature of God's relationship to the world. The open theism debate has helped bring this factor to light. And this is from a proponent of open theism. So what he's saying is, and what this has led to, is a belief that is certainly not constrained to the open theists, but that there are many ways to God. That, yes, Jesus Christ, the open theist would say, came and he died for sins, but God is so loving that he has different ways of people coming to him and receiving that sacrifice. In other words, you could be a very pious Buddhist and be very zealous for that piety and follow the rules of good living or Hinduism or any other ism that you can think of, and that God accepts these things because man in his logic is able to get to the point where he says there is a God and that God has a law and that's good enough. Man's logic is good enough to take him there, and that's where God wants him. And of course, we know that in Romans chapter 1, which we'll delve into, that it does talk about how what man can deduce through his logic by the creation and by the moral law that's set in his heart through his conscience, that man does come to a certain knowledge of God. But is that enough? Let's turn to Romans chapter 10. We're going to take a look at whether man's ability to deduce the world around him and God is enough. And we're going to take a look at it from first the Jewish perspective. And as we get into Romans chapter 10, this is kind of the last part of a multi-chapter argument that Paul is making about how the Jews fit into God's redemptive economy. And he says, verse 1, Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. All right, so if that's his prayer for them, it's his heartfelt prayer, then that must mean that they're not saved. That they may be saved. And you remember a couple of chapters back, Paul says, I would wish myself to be damned if it meant they would be saved. So he's making an argument from pathos here. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Well, they have this zeal. They have this absolute passion for the law of God. This is what he's saying. But they don't have the knowledge. They don't have the truth. And it says, why? For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Why don't they have the knowledge? Did they not have the logical capacity to get there? No, they did. But they were ignorant, willfully ignorant, I think you could place in there, willfully ignorant of the righteousness of God. So a little bit about the context of Judaism here, and I think we're all familiar with it. We're talking about Second Temple Judaism, that is after the construction of the Second Temple. And you will remember that the Jews went into exile as a punishment from God. And that punishment was because the Jews did not follow the law. They were worshiping idols. That was their primary offense, and that was forbidden by the law. So coming out of that came a very real and honest and sincere, I believe, desire, coming out of that exile, desire to not fall into that trap again, to follow the law. To follow the law. That became the mantra. But what did they do? They perverted that, and they turned that law into righteousness. And what Paul was saying is that righteousness of God, they were ignorant of. Because what did Christ say about that righteousness when he came? What did he say about their laws? He says, you teach, don't commit murder. But when you hate in your heart, you've committed murder. You teach, don't commit adultery. But when you look at a person with lust, you've committed adultery. Christ was saying, your righteousness is not up to God's standards. You have suppressed that righteousness. And you seek, as Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, you seek to establish your own righteousness and not submit to God's righteousness. And then in verse 4 he says, but Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So here's what he's saying about the Jewish religion and Jews in the main. He's saying, yes, they have this zeal for the law. He was one of them. He was a Pharisee. There was no one, Paul says, more zealous than he was. They have this zeal for the law. They have this love for it. They have this, in a sense, a love for God. They believe. And they are able to logically deduce a system of their own, but that system that they have deduced is not the righteousness of God. Christ is the righteousness of God. This next section in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, is going to require some explanation. Now I'm just going to read it. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? Well, what does it say? Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter, and I've lost my place, there it is, chapter 30. And beginning in verse 11, you'll see that Paul's quoting this passage of Scripture. Here's Moses giving them the law, anticipating the response to it. And he says, for this commandment that I command you today, Deuteronomy 30, 11, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea, that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. And Paul's alluding to that section. He says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But he is making kind of a contra argument here. He is saying, you can't say who among us is going to go and reach Christ through our reasoning. Who is going to be able to cross that sea, that chasm, with our own thinking? And he answers that question back in Romans chapter 10, and he says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And by the way, anyone who would say that it's enough that Christianity can be a private inner thing, that it's enough just to believe in your heart, this is telling us that you must publicly confess it. It's a public belief. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And here's the important part. So if they can't cross that chasm, if they can't go up to heaven and find the knowledge of Christ themselves, how will they know? It says, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So there has to be something added, if you will, to our own reasoning about God. And that is what is being preached here, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Man cannot attain to that. Man cannot logically reason, and we'll talk about the reasons why, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has to be given to them. All right, so that's the Jews. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Let's talk about not just the Gentiles, but also all of humanity, including the Jews. So Romans chapter 1. This is all very, I've probably alluded to this more than once, but in Romans chapter 1, pardon me. Should have put a bookmark here. Okay. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Keep your mind there. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, for although their reasoning tells them about God, for although they knew him, they accepted his gospel. Is that what it says? No. It says they knew him, but they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So what did their thinking, how did their reasoning, how far did it take them? It took them to futility. It profited them nothing because it stopped short of the gospel. All of these learned men throughout the ages crafting these elaborate philosophical schemes. And although they may be able to deduce from that a living God who controls the universe, they're like these switch watchmakers who make these very elaborate watches. I don't know if you've ever seen them, but they've got these thousands of tiny little gears in them and all kinds of things going on. Some things so small you can barely even see them with the naked eye. And then they finish it, and it doesn't tell the time. It doesn't tell the time right. It's futile. It's futile. It can't get them to the truth. So what good is it? Why does John make this statement about human life? Why does he make this appeal about human logic if it's no good? What does it say? It says, so they are without excuse. That's what good logic is. Its purpose is not to save, but to condemn. It is to damn them. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, continuing with this thought, verses 18 to 25. And this is just going to reinforce what I just said. First Corinthians 1, starting at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? God's saying, line them all up. Aristotle, through Plato, through Kant, through Hess, whoever you got, line them all up. He's going to make them foolish. He's going to make them foolish because their logic is futile. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So God, it pleased God to condemn the wise, the great thinkers of the age, through their own logic. But to us who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he uses it to save us. So I wanted to sort of tie up this thought about human reasoning as a possible path to Jesus Christ. It doesn't work. It can't work. And it's not a problem with the human mind. That's the thing. It's God has given us sound minds. Yes, they become reprobate through sin. But God has given us minds to reason about him. The problem is, as it says in Romans, is our hearts. We can be taken right up to the edge of the gospel. And when we're confronted with it, it's our hearts that decide whether or not we accept it. And what do we know about the human heart? We know that it is deceitful above all things. It is wicked. And it cannot, in its unregenerate state, accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, regardless of how far their minds have taken them. And as Christians, what can we do? I mean, other than just praise God for his wisdom, as it says in Romans chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And I want to stop a little short there in case there's anyone that wants to raise any issues, have any questions. If not, I will close us out in prayer. Any thoughts? Okay, so next time, as promised, which will be next week, Lord willing, I'm going to take a very, very much closer look. I'm going to give you a little roadmap ahead. We're going to take a closer look at that lack of definite Article A in the word was God. And then from there, we'll flip back to the word was with God. And we'll delve into the Trinity. And when that's all done, we'll be out of verse 1. So let me pray first. Father, we thank you that you have given us your wisdom in your word through your Holy Spirit. We are not left to our own wisdom, but through your sovereign election and choosing, you have graciously bestowed upon your children the very mind of God. We are not left to the futility of our own thoughts, our own logic. Though that is a gift from you, our heart corrupts it and makes us deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, but through your Spirit and through your power alone, you have given us hearts of flesh so that we may receive the truth. And we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.